told you last week, my desire is that for the next several weeks, probably 8 or 9 weeks, we want to just take some time and look at what the Scripture says about a biblical New Testament church and what that really looks like. That's the kind of church, obviously, that we want to be. And so we're going to go to Scripture, and we're going to examine what the Scripture teaches us. Now, unfortunately, last week in the introductory message, we had some technical difficulties, as I think we're having again this morning, and so we were not able to record that message, and that's kind of the message where I laid down the foundation now for this series. So if you weren't here and you'd like to have a copy of that, let me know. I can give you at least a written transcript so you can kind of understand what we covered last week. Just as a kind of brief review of that, last Sunday, we examined Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, and if I could just condense the message down into two things that I think were the most important, two things in particular that we noted in that passage. First, the church belongs to Jesus. We're his church. This is not our church. This isn't something we came up with that we designed and built on our own. And the Scripture uses a lot of different language, a lot of different metaphors for this. So the church belongs to Jesus. That's the first point that I think we have to draw out of Matthew chapter 16. We're his bride. We're his body. We're his household. We're the citizens in his kingdom. The Scripture is full of metaphors for that. Second, the true church, as a spiritual house, is built out of only those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The church is made of those who have been saved through faith and grace, who have been called by God to his service. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Jesus is the author of the church. He's the chief architect of the church, as well as the foundation stone upon which the church is built. And therefore, while God has entrusted to us the privilege and responsibility of growing the church, and especially this local church, of preaching the gospel, of seeing people come to faith, of discipling young believers and raising them in the faith, and while God has entrusted this responsibility to us, we must do so according to the plans that Christ has already laid out, according to his blueprints, and only upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. In other words, we don't have the freedom to build the church any way that we want to build it. We don't have the freedom to build the church according to our desires or what we think is best or our preferences or according to the world's expectations and what our culture dictates ought to be the church. No, rather, we have to build it on the foundation of Christ, and the foundation has already been laid for us. Now, if you look in your bulletin, you've probably already noticed that the bulletin says I'm going to be preaching out of Acts chapter 2. We're going to put that off a week. That'll be next week. Instead, the Lord put 1 Peter chapter 2 on my heart this week as I was preparing this message. And so I'd invite you to take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and starting in verse 4, let's just read together. 1 Peter 2, starting with verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Our Father, as we enter into this time of examining your word, we plead with you that you would speak to us. We want to know what you say through your word to us individually as well as a church. We want to be faithful stewards of that which has been entrusted to us, Lord. We recognize, Father, that although this building is very important, it gives us a safe, warm, dry place to meet, it is not the church. It is simply a building in which we gather. The church are these individual people who are gathered here, who are in Christ, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And we thank you for your work. And we thank you that you have entrusted to us this task of building your church. And we want to be faithful, Lord, here in Latrobe and the surrounding areas. We want to hold the gospel out. We want to lift your name high, that there would be many here who would praise you, who would come to the saving knowledge of your Son. And so, Lord, speak to us as we go through this passage here in 1 Peter about what it really means to be living stones in your church. And then this afternoon, Lord, would you just glorify yourself in the time of fellowship and the ceremony that we will have later today. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, some 30 years after making his great profession that we have recorded in Matthew chapter 16, the passage we looked at last week, the Apostle Peter, a much older and wiser Peter, I would say, wrote a couple of letters. We have them here, the epistles of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And he wrote some letters to the churches that were kind of scattered around parts of Europe and parts of Asia. In part, he wrote these letters to remind them of who they are and to whom they belong. And so note what Peter says there in 1 Peter 2, starting with verse 4. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, many years earlier, Jesus had promised Peter and his other apostles that he would build his church upon this great confession that Peter had made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now, years later, decades later, Peter has seen these promises fulfilled. Peter can say to these both Jewish and Gentile believers, which is a miracle in itself, that God could build a church out of two so opposed groups of people, that Jesus is indeed fulfilling his promise. And of course, here we are 2,000 years later, and Jesus has continued to fulfill his promise. Those believers were, and we are in fact, the living stones from which God's glorious church is being built. The idea of the church as a living body, as living stones, or something that is dynamic and something that is alive, is a theme, in fact, that permeates throughout the New Testament epistles. So keep your fingers here in 1 Peter, but we're going to turn to Ephesians. I want you to see what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul writes this, "For through him," that's Jesus, "we both, Jews and Gentiles alike, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul here in Ephesians 2 pictures a magnificent edifice, the church, built upon Christ, the living cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But note that this beautiful church that Paul is talking about, he doesn't have in mind a building of stone. Now he's thinking about the people, the living stones, the redeemed of God. And he says, you are being built upon together into the dwelling place for God by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work among us, brothers and sisters. He's working, and he's building us together. The word that Paul uses there in verse 21, which is translated something like joined together, is a verb that in the Greek has the idea of being framed or jointed together. I was speaking with someone just the other day, someone from here, I think, about the Amish people. And we were just talking about the Amish. We had Amish folks around in that part of Ohio where we lived as well. And where we lived, if you were going to build a barn or some other kind of large, like a pole building or something like that, you wanted to have the Amish do it for you because they are excellent at their craft. They really know what they're doing. Some of those Amish crews still use an old way of construction that most carpenters today don't know how to do. And some of you will be familiar with this. It's the method of the mortise and the tenon. Now, some of you don't know what I'm talking about, so I'm going to explain this a little bit to you. The mortise and the tenon is an old way of constructing buildings. What we do today when we build something is, when we build a house, we take some 2x4s and we nail them together, right? Or maybe we take some larger lumber and we screw it together or even use bolts to put it together. That's probably how this building was built. And so what do we depend on to hold all of that wood and metal together? Well, we depend on the nails or the screws or the bolts. That's what gives the strength that ties it all together. The wood itself is never integrated together. It's simply just connected with fasteners. But in the old way of building, they used mortise and tenon. And that method actually integrated the wood together. It brought the wood together in a way that provided far more strength than the way we tend to build today. It is how barns used to be built and houses. It's how better furniture even today is often constructed using this method. It's a far stronger, a far more durable method of joining wooden beams and wooden posts together. Why? Well, it's because in this method, the beams, the pieces of wood, are actually integrated together. They're locked together, and the strength doesn't come from the fasteners that holds them. The strength comes from the wood itself and the pins that hold that wood together. That's what both Paul and Peter are describing when they say that we, the individual living stones of the church, are being built or jointed together. The same thing, by the way, is true of masonry work. When we build houses now, we use bricks and mortar to hold everything together. But the old way of building with stone and masonry oftentimes did not use any mortar at all. A master mason would chisel and sculpt the stones together in such a way that they would fit on each other and lock together without any mortar at all to hold them. In fact, we have examples of that still stand today. You can go to Jerusalem. You can go to the Western Wall or to the Wailing Wall, and you can see these massive stones, many tons apiece. And when Herod built that temple, when he built those walls to support the temple grounds, he had masons who chiseled those stones after they came out of the quarry in such a way that they could be dropped one on top of each other, and there's nothing that holds them together except the way that they are chiseled and the weight of gravity. And they're a tribute to how strong and powerful that method of construction is, because here they are 2,000 years later, after countless wars, still standing one on top of each other. It is this integrating and locking together of the stones that Peter uses to describe Christ's church, where we are no longer separate individual stones that are simply stacked upon each other or next to each other, but rather we are living stones that God has chiseled and shaped and formed in just the right way, so that when we are set in place, we are locked together, forming one integrated whole. Now look back to Ephesians chapter 2, and you'll notice that Paul doesn't have any problem mixing his metaphors. He probably would have failed high school English, I guess. In verses 18 through 21, look, we are fellow citizens. We're members of a household. We're stones. We're a holy temple. In other places in Scripture, we're a body. We're a bride. There's many, many different metaphors for the church. One scholar claimed to have found 97 different metaphors for the church in the Scripture. I don't know. I would be hard-pressed to find 97 of them, but the point is there's a lot. There's a lot of metaphors for the church. And always, at the heart of all of these metaphors is the idea of unity, is the idea of oneness. God takes diverse individuals, people who may have nothing else in common whatsoever. I mean, you look around the church and look at this collection of people. We're diverse. We're different. We have different interests, different things that we love, different passions, different education levels, different places that we have lived around the country. But what does God do? He takes all of those individuals and he forms them into one body. One body for the glory of God, where God's glory will be magnificently displayed to all of the nations and to all of the peoples of the earth. I mentioned last week that the idea of the church as a community of set-apart people, of set-apart ones. Remember, that's the literal meaning of that word, that Greek word that we translate church, the word ekklesia, set-apart ones. And I mentioned that this is not strictly a New Testament concept. This isn't something that Paul or Peter came up with and kind of created this idea, no. We can go all the way back to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done a couple of hundred years before Jesus. And in that translation, that same word, ekklesia, is used for the congregation of Israel. And both Paul and Peter used language that is deliberately intended to demonstrate a continuity between God's people of both the Old and the New Covenant. So Paul writes that we are a holy temple in the Lord. Peter says that we're a spiritual house. Both of them are using language to describe the church in a way that unmistakably links the church spiritually with God's covenant people Israel. I'm not saying it's one and the same. I'm not holding to that position. I'm just saying that there's a clear link. There's a clear flow of God's redemptive plan from the old into the new covenants. So you've had your fingers back in 1 Peter 2. Turn back there now. And let's look at some of this language that is used. Look what Peter says. You are verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession. What does that bring to mind? Israel, right? It should. This is the description God gave of his old covenant people. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Was that true of Israel? Certainly. Once they were just this mob. And God called them to be his. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Who's Peter talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about the church. That mixed group of Jews and Gentiles who God had brought together as one, but he's using the language of covenant Israel. First of all, Peter says, we're a chosen race. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, Moses instructed Israel. He said, you shall not participate in any of the pagan religious rituals. You shall not live like the pagans do, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. God chose and called one man, Abram, to walk with him in faith and obedience. And he promised him, Abram, from you I'm going to make a great nation, a nation that cannot be numbered. And that nation, Israel, was to be set apart for the Lord. They were not to be like the nations around them. They were the ecclesia, the set apart ones, holy to the Lord. And then from among those chosen people, that chosen nation, the 12 tribes of Israel, there was a chosen tribe, Levi, and a chosen family, Aaron, and his descendants, chosen by the Lord to serve as the priests of Israel. We move ahead just a few chapters to Deuteronomy 18, verse 1 says, the Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. For the Lord has chosen him, referring to Levi, out of all the tribes, to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons, for all time. God chose his people Israel. He set them apart as a holy nation that they might shine as lights in a dark, sin-dark world. He set apart one family from among all of Israel to serve as priests of Yahweh. The priests were to be set apart from the people because they were God's direct representatives to the people. And they were also the people's direct representatives to a holy God. The priests served as the mediators, as it were, between God and Israel. And they did so in the house of the Lord. First the tabernacle, and then later the temple. You may remember that between the time of the Exodus, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, and the time of Solomon, who was David's son, the third king of Israel, it was a period of about 500 years. You may remember that during that time, God did not dwell in a fixed structure of any kind. He dwelt in somewhat of a mobile tent called the tabernacle. Now, David, the second king of Israel, who was the king par excellence, he was a man after God's own heart. David greatly desired to build a building, a temple for the Lord. But the Lord told David, no, no. David, you're a man of war and bloodshed. It's not going to be you who builds it for me. It's going to be your son Solomon. He will build my house. And so during his reign, Solomon did indeed build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on top of Mount Zion. At the time, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This temple could not be built today. It would be financially impossible to build it. Nobody has the kind of money that it would take to build this temple. It was a wonder. The way it was built and inlaid and covered with gold, all of the walls, all of the beams, inside and out. People came from thousands of miles away to see Solomon's temple. And there the Lord dwelt among his people. And there the priests served the Lord, offering sacrifices day in and day out for the forgiveness of the sins of the people of Israel. But despite the priesthood, despite the sacrifices, despite this magnificent edifice, despite the blessings and the prosperity that the Lord poured out upon his people, they failed. All of it failed. The priests failed to mediate between Yahweh and Israel. And so the minor prophets condemned the priests for fleecing the flock. Israel failed to maintain her distinctive place as God's holy people among the nations. And they failed to shine the light of the Lord upon the nations. They settled just for being like one of the nations. Hey, they've got kings, we want kings. Hey, they've got lots of wives, we want lots of wives. They wanted to be like the nations instead of God's set-apart covenant people. And so, not too long after that magnificent temple was built, God began to speak through his prophets. And his prophets begin to promise a new covenant, a new temple, a new priesthood. This temple would not be built of stones hewn from quarries and beams fashioned from trees. This would be a temple that would be built from living stones. This would be a spiritual priesthood. And so a couple of hundred years later, we have Isaiah prophesying specifically to the priests who were at that time ruling over an apostate Israel. In Isaiah 28, he says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." Hundreds of years later, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, quotes this prophecy right in our passage here. Verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And then he quotes two other passages. Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And then back to Isaiah chapter 8, in verse 8, "And he, the Lord, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel." Who's Peter talking about? Who were the prophets that he's quoting talking about? It's the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Peter sees these Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's he driving at? What's his point? I said last week that I think one of the main points here is simply that the church is not God's plan B. You know, it's not like God had a plan and everything was going along and things just kind of started falling apart and God had to kind of scramble around a little bit and figure out what to do and, okay, so let's just change plans and we'll go with something different. I was planning on working with Israel. That didn't work out so well. They abandoned me. They were apostate. They didn't receive the Messiah that I sent them. So I guess I'm just going to have to switch gears and go with the church. No. No, not at all. God's plan has always been a one continuous plan of redemption, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and up through the end of Revelation. There's one plan, one thread that flows throughout all of the scripture. And it is God's redemptive plan. God took a people unto himself, Israel. He called them. He provided for them. He blessed them. He dwelt among them. He gave them a priesthood, mediators between he and the people. He provided for sacrifices which could serve as a temporary covering for sin through the shedding of the blood of animals. But there's one thing that was part of his redemptive plan that he did not do. He did not redeem them. Those sacrifices could never atone for sin. They could at best provide a temporary covering, a deferment of God's wrath. That wasn't a change in plan. That was God's plan all along. How do we know that? Because Hebrews chapter 10 speaks specifically about that. It's kind of a long passage. I'm going to read Hebrews 10, 1 through 7. So just kind of track along. Follow the argument that the writer here is making. He says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities." So he's talking about the law of Israel. And he's saying that the law that Israel was given and was operating under is not the substance of God's redemptive plan. It's just the shadow. It reveals some things about God's plan, but it's not the real thing. It's just a form of these realities. And because it's a shadow, he goes on to say, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Do you get what he's saying? The sacrifices could never perfect those who were making them or on behalf of whom those sacrifices were made. They could be offered year after year, and there were yearly sacrifices like the Day of the Atonement that had to be observed, but there were also those daily and weekly sacrifices that needed to be made, and the writer says they could never, never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, if they could have, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. So what was the purpose of the sacrifices? If they could never cleanse, if they could never redeem people unto the Lord, what was the purpose? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. The sacrifices were intended to remind the people of their sins and that they desperately needed a Savior. One who could once and for all cleanse them of their sins. They were an unholy people in the presence of a holy God. You remember that the priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies that one time a year, he had to have a rope tied around his ankle. Because if he came in an unworthy manner and God struck him dead, they had to have some way of pulling his body out of there. Man does not lightly enter into the presence of a holy God. So it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And of course, he was obedient to the Lord unto death. Death on a cross. You see, Israel and the law and the priesthood and the sacrifices were only the shadows of the reality to come. God's work with Israel demonstrated conclusively that man could never draw near to God through his own works of righteousness. That's the testimony of the Old Testament. That's the testimony of Israel. Even when God has done everything to provide an environment where man, you would think maybe man could succeed. Maybe in some way man under the law and under the priesthood and with all of the ceremony and with all the ceremonial laws and sacrifices, maybe that in some way would be enough for man to be found worthy in God's eyes. And no. God's work with Israel demonstrates conclusively that man could never draw near to God in his own works. We can only be reconciled to God through Jesus' righteousness, through Jesus' one act of obedience to God the Father, offering himself in our place as both a sacrifice, a one-time sacrifice, and a substitutionary atonement or payment for our sins. And in that one act, Jesus opened the door wide. He opened the door for all people. For you and I to become living stones in the new, eternal, spiritual body that God has promised to build himself, that body that we call the church. And now in Christ, Paul writes, there's no Jew or Gentile. There's no black or white or brown. There's no male or female in a spiritual sense. Why? Because in the ecclesia, we're all one. We're all living stones that have been brought together, formed together into one united whole. In the church, God has torn down all of the barriers that divide human beings, and he has established one people for himself and for his glory. So, if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, and friend, you're still separated. You're still separated from God and from the people of God. God is only building his church, his spiritual house with living stones. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, just right before the passage we looked at this morning, that without Christ, we're all still dead in our sins and trespasses. But he also says in that passage that we can be saved and made alive by grace through faith. I had intended, as I said this morning, to start into Acts chapter 2, but I think the Holy Spirit just wanted me to camp out here in 1 Peter chapter 2 today. I think he really wants to drive this point home to all of us, to me first, and then to you as well, that the church is not a building of metal, brick, electricity, plumbing, all that. It's not the church. The church is made out of living stones. That's us. That's you. Men, women, children, teens, who were, in verses 9 and 10, once in darkness, but have been called by God into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are God's people, who once had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. So what's the application? Well, I don't know how the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. He revealed some things to me this week. I don't know what he's saying to you specifically, but I think there are a couple of applications that are really important that we can draw out of here. One is this. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, you need to do so. You need to do so. We plead with you. Be reconciled to God. God commands all people everywhere to repent and to be reconciled to him through Jesus. And so if you've never done this, you're in rebellion against the sovereign God of the universe. And you don't know if you're going to have another opportunity to do so, to repent and believe. None of us knows the number of days that God has given to us, or the number of hours or even minutes. No one knows whether they'll have another chance or opportunity. And secondly, I think the Lord just wants to remind us of who we are. We are his beloved people. We are holy and set apart for his glory. We are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and we exist to offer ourselves as spiritual living sacrifices. Our lives are not our own, friends. They belong to Jesus. And we have to live our lives according to his promises and his priorities and his commandments. You see, to be holy, which we're commanded to do, to be holy is not all about doing some things and not doing other things. To be holy is to reflect Christ and who we are. And in everything that we do. So I want to close this morning. And I don't know, I haven't been here long enough to know if this is something you all have done before, if this is kind of new, but I want to take some time here just for some personal prayer and meditation, just a time of quiet. And this really isn't for talking amongst yourselves, right? This is between you and the Lord. This is a personal time of quiet. And during this time, I'm going to ask you to do at least two things. The first one is, some of you know the Lord, but there's something in your life right now. There's some hint, sin that's tangling you up. There's something that is breaking your fellowship with the Lord. Not just this morning. This has been something that has been ongoing in your life for some time now. And if you recognize that this is the case in your life, then this is a time for repentance. This is time for you to come before the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you know that there's something between you and the Lord, some barrier that's going on right now in your life, use this time to be reconciled to the Lord. Confess that sin. Repent. The second thing I'm going to ask you to do is to reaffirm your commitment to Jesus. Will you commit before the Lord this morning to following Jesus with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all of your being? You know, Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple if you don't die to yourself daily and take up your cross and follow me. And so will you pray this morning? And will you reaffirm your desire and your willingness to walk in full obedience to Jesus and whatever he has called you to do?